come to pass.
Because if I don't trust that the Lord loves me, it's going to be tough to really rest in that in those times of fear, right? So let me pray for us to get us started, and we'll jump into our notes, okay? Father God, thank you for this morning, and thank you for your word. Your word is so clear to us, yet our sin causes all sorts of confusion. Where we're wise in our own eyes, or we think that we can take care of things on our own, or whatever motivation we may truly have, we know that it's not right. And you give us clarity, and you give us the way forward. It's through who you are, it's through your word, and it's through the gospel. Help us to see that clearly this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the deep motivational idol of control. It's just one category we talked about. It's our reaction to the issue of fear and sin, a sinful response to fear. The belief of the idol of control is this: if I have control, then things will be okay, and I will be satisfied. That's really what we're telling ourselves in those moments. If I can just get things in order, if I could get enough money maybe and my bank account's secure, I'm going to feel secure. If I can get enough friends, I'll be secure. If I have enough power and authority, I'll be secure. Whatever. There's a lot of different things that can be placed into that idolatry. The difference between a deep motivational drive and surface idols, the motivational drive is using these other idols to serve ourselves in this way. So you can take something like money. You can use money in all cases. I'll use this. For someone who struggles with fear and control, we tend to hoard, try to stockpile, that kind of idea, right? Instead of stewarding it and trusting the Lord with it. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be wise in our stewardship. You should have a savings account. You should have good practices. I'm not saying that you're struggling to trust the Lord if you don't give away every dollar you have. The Bible actually doesn't even say that, right? But you can't put your trust in money. And you can just put in anything. You could say your spouse. If I know my spouse loves me, and then I feel, if I can just control that, I'll feel secure because there's a fear there maybe. Is that making sense? A few of those examples. The heart functions, what comes out, what's the belief behind that, is fear and dread. Fear and dread. People who struggle with the idol control tend to be worriers. Anybody worry? All right. Some of y'all are struggling with lying, and that's okay. That's okay. Everybody worries at some point. Now, you may be a consistent worrier. I myself occasionally have worries. You're going to be tempted, as we've talked about. You're always going to be tempted. So what do you do with the temptation? How do you respond to that temptation? Okay? That's right. The affections or the emotions that tend to come out of the idol of control is anxiety or depression. Those can be some markers. If you're struggling with a lot of anxiety, remember how the heart works. There's a belief behind that. If I'm constantly anxious, what am I not trusting in the Lord with? Or depression. The woe is me. I call that the underbelly of pride. It's still pride, it just doesn't look like it. You're not boastful, arrogant, that kind of what we all think of as a prideful person. But it's still self-focused, self-motivated. And when self is the definition of anything, that is pride. I always say people who struggle with depression have it halfway right. They know they're not big enough and good enough to handle things on their own, but man, they really want to. Instead of going to the Lord and saying, I know that I'm not in control, I trust your control, I'm sad that I don't have the control that I am looking for. And then the actions or the volitions of the deep idol of control is to be obsessive, to worry, as we talked about, or to avoid. There can be a lot of avoiding if this is your struggle. If I just stay away from. We see a lot of our world cause certain things phobias, certain fears phobias, right? That's an extreme version of this idol. It doesn't mean there's not things to be afraid of. If you see a snake, you definitely shouldn't run up and grab it. But to break out in a panic attack, and like there's a different level of fear in that regard, right? I don't enjoy heights, but I shouldn't like lose my mind if I'm in an airplane, right? There's a different level of that, right? We're going to look at a couple different passages that speaks to this. I want to first look at 1 Kings 19 with you guys. Going back to our character Elijah. We talked about Elijah, I think last week or the week before, I can't remember, when he was calling down fire from heaven. Remember the Baals? How would you characterize Elijah in that chapter, 18?
Confident in the Lord.
So much so, he's making fun of their false god. Maybe he's out to the bathroom. That's some real confidence when you're about to do your thing after they're done. Right? Because they're going around, they're worshiping their god, they're cutting themselves, they can't get fire to come down from heaven. Elijah even says, pour on extra water. I want to demonstrate God's power. That's a lot of confidence. You know, in the world, in the human sense of like, man, I really hope God comes through here because I've really put myself in a corner. But he has no qualms about it. He's very confident. And then right after that, slaughters all those prophets. That's someone who has a lot of faith and a lot of confidence in the Lord. And then let's look at what happens one chapter over. Okay? Because I want to show that even those who are confident in the Lord can still struggle with this temptation of fear. Now, I'm going to summarize the first part of it, because it's a long chapter. We might take all of class just reading through and breaking it down. So, this first part, chapter 19, I'll just read this first three verses. It says, now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by about this time tomorrow. In other words, I'm going to kill you, Elijah. And he was afraid. And arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his young man there. So just to set the scene, he just killed all the prophets, saw the Lord bring fire down from heaven, and then this queen Jezebel threatens to kill him, and what does he do? He runs. He's afraid. Doesn't make any sense, does it? If you just saw God do that, why would you be afraid of this wicked queen? Why would you not know that the Lord could just destroy her, or that he would protect you, or...
How do you just immediately forget?
Yeah.
And we do. Mm-hmm. How does that happen?
This is why I'm using Elijah as our example. He's a prophet. He's hearing from God directly. So sometimes this falsehood that we have in our minds is, if I just heard from God, I wouldn't be... If I just knew what God wanted, then I wouldn't be... That's not true. First of all, we have the Scriptures, so we already know what God wants. we hear straight from the Lord every day, if we want to. You read His Word. Hebrews says it's living and active, sharpening a double-edged sword, the Holy Spirit, which we have inside of us. We can hear straight from God every day. You want to hear from God audibly? Read out loud. You can hear from God. Yet, we struggle as well, don't we? We are actually in a more confident place, or should be, than even Elijah as a prophet. Because the way it worked in the Old Testament, God would come and go and all these kind of things, where we have the Lord living inside of us every single day. How much more confident should we be? Yet we're not. And this shows the temptation of our flesh and the false beliefs that we could have. And here we see Elijah. He's afraid and he rises and he goes. And then you can read the next few verses on your own, but essentially he goes into the wilderness and the Lord feeds him. And he rests And the Lord is gracious to him, and he rests, and he feeds him, and he rests, and he feeds him. And then he makes it to Mount Horeb. And this is what I want to read and look at together. Because I want you to see how God answers the question. And this will help us how God answers the question for us. Okay? It says, then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of Yahweh came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, speaking of Elijah, I've been very zealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, pulled down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So God instructs him. He says, go forth and stand on the mountain before Yahweh, and behold, Yahweh will be passing by. And Yahweh was passing by. And a great and strong wind was tearing up the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before Yahweh, but Yahweh was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but Yahweh was not in the earthquake. Then after the earthquake, a fire, but Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a thin, gentle whisper. Now it happened that when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? You see, God keeps asking that same question. What are you doing here? Why are you here? And Elijah's not picking up on it. What does he say next? Then he said, I've been very zealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, pulled down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life and take it away. And then Yahweh said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and you will arrive and anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the king of the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And I will be, and it will be that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Notice how God answers this question. Does he get in a discord with Elijah? Mm-mm. He answers it by telling him the truth. He goes to the mountain. He sees the power of God in the earthquake and the fire and the still small voice. This gives us a lot of context for who our God is. He's powerful, he's mighty, yet how he speaks to us as his children. It's gentle. And even though Elijah is responding ridiculously, as if God doesn't know that he's been zealous, right? He's, I've been zealous, there's no one left. What does God say? Hey, okay, I hear you. Why don't you go anoint this guy, replace yourself. And by the way, there's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee. In other words, you're not thinking correctly, Elijah. It's not true that you're the only one left. It's not true that this is a catastrophe. It's not true that I'm not still God and sovereign. It's not true that I'm not watching over all this. It's not true that I don't know. It's not true. It's not true. It's not true. He just doesn't say that. He just answers it very frankly. Just go do what you need to do. Go do what I tell you. Elijah, in this process, had allowed some false belief to affect his confidence in the Lord. What was the false belief that he allowed to affect his mind? Fear. What was the belief that he had that caused the fear, though? He was going to be killed. Okay. He was forsaken.
He was alone.
Yeah. You see these things coming out? How do we know that? His actions. And what he said. See the difference between theoretical and practical? In truth and practice in chapter 18, he was confident in the Lord. How do we know that? By how he acted.
So, I guess there's a pretty big role of emotion.
Mm-hmm.
And you have said more than once that emotions can't fully be trusted.
Ah, you're picking up, Steve.
I'm picking up what you're putting in.
That's it. That's right. Emotions can't, they're there. We don't need to villainize our emotions. I'm not telling you to be emotionless. What I'm saying is we should examine our emotions. Elijah didn't take the time to really think about what he was believing. At least what it seems like from the chapter. He'd allowed those beliefs to permeate his heart in the way of he really did believe he was the only one left. And in truth, Elijah didn't know about these 7,000. Elijah didn't know God's future plan of replacing him and anointing these different people and how God was going to bring about wrath and vengeance on Jezebel and Ahab. He didn't know that yet. And that's my point. The real thing that Elijah forgot was who God is. And what God did for Elijah was what? Remind him who he was. That's why he brought him to Mount Horeb. To show his power and strength and to speak to him directly. And God was very gracious to Elijah all this way. I didn't read it all, but he didn't bring his wrath down on Elijah because he was disobedient. No, he let him sleep. He made sure he was good and fed. He strengthened him and he brought him to the mountain. And he showed himself. And he didn't even chastise him. He just asked a simple question. What are you doing here? What are you here for?
That's odd. At times God will, like Moses, you know, he said, you're not going into the land because you didn't, you know.
Yeah.
And others, you know, Jacob was a deceiver and a liar.
I know, right?
You know, it's like, and then this guy, well, because we know the rest of the story, God had other plans for him, obviously.
Sure.
So he showed him favor in the same situation that
he was gracious,
necessarily show others who served him.
That's right. And this is where we get into the mystery of God and his wisdom. His wisdom's higher than ours. God knows what we need. There's definitely times when we're disobedient. The Bible is very clear that God will discipline those he loves. Sometimes he needs to get our attention through some tough times. Sometimes he's going to be gracious. And here's the pattern that I see in Scripture for us to just think about. Because you can't make this claim that if I am always obedient, then everything will go well. That's not true. I just preached a sermon on that idea of suffering, didn't I? We can't say that. What we can say is that God is always with his children. And he always gives us what we need. The key to fear is not that you're going to be fearless. It's that you fear the one who created all things over the fears of this life. That's the difference.
Can you read that one more?
The key to fear, let's see if I can say it again. The key to fear is not being fearless, but it's fearing the one who created all things over the fears of this life. Because there are true fears. Elijah wasn't off base in terms of there was real threats. This was a wicked queen who was killing people and doing and persecuting Israel. So it's not an empty threat. It was a very real threat. She was going to try to find him and kill him. The difference was from 18 to 19, because that was true in 18. But he trusted and believed that God was going to show up, and he was confident in who God was at that time, and he had lost that in 19. Why? We don't know. But it just shows his human side, right? As I've told you, you will be tempted. You'll have successes one day and be tempted the next. That's why we should never think that you have something licked. Yeah?
I have a question. In that vein of thought, then, okay, so it was a very real fear.
Yeah.
So he kicked in to run.
Yeah.
What would be the opposite of him living out practically the belief that God was great? He would just stay and trust that.
I mean, that's sure. I mean, we can only speculate what that would look like. Obviously, running would not be what he would do. He may have went somewhere and just waited. He may have went and prophesied something else. He may went, like, there's a lot of things he would have done. Exactly.
Yeah.
How that would have looked, who knows? But I'm thankful that this is here, because it gives us the example that, hey, take heed lest you fall, the Bible says. Even when you're having successes in your idols and temptations, don't think that now you're above it. It can come back. Always know that you could fall and that you're always dependent upon God, so that you're prepared in all situations. You need God.
You can. You will.
Yeah. Take heed lest you fall. As soon as you start to think, I'm good on your own, sin is crashing at the door.
You stand strong with the sword of the Spirit until the Spirit of man intrudes, and that sword becomes a pen.
Yeah, essentially.
Yeah. In the same token, we have to be aware of what God is sending us, you know, because you could still be like the person on top of the barn, right, with
yeah.
the flood all around.
Yeah.
You know,
sure.
You know, the emotion, sometimes emotions, fears, et cetera, that God has allowed us to mm-hmm. have are reminders of why we need him.
Sure.
Yeah.
Sure.
You know, well, and so we can't just say, oh, I'm going to stand up here on the barn while the flood's going by.
Sure.
I'm not going to save me when they send a helicopter, a boat, or whatever else.
Yeah. No, fair point. And even in like extreme persecution, God doesn't chastise those for leaving that land and going to other places. And the sin wasn't Elijah going into the wilderness. The sin was his fear and unwillingness to be confident in the Lord, right? Because we see at the end of this, God had a plan that he would have, I'm sure, told Elijah at some point, because God's plan doesn't change. So this plan we see at the end, the Lord would have probably brought that to Elijah, like, hey, be confident, and here's what I'm going to be doing, and all that sort of stuff, without that. But this is descriptive of what happened. It's not prescriptive in the sense of do like Elijah did in this case, but it's learn from the lessons that God taught Elijah here is true for us as well, right? Now, I want to look at another example from the New Testament. Go to Matthew 6. Verses. Let me get the reference here. Matthew 6, starting in verse 25. Where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about this idea of anxiety or fear. In this case, he's speaking to a crowd of people who are worried about stuff. Now, a lot of the people that were coming were people who are needing to be healed, people who are poor. I mean, there was real struggles, once again. What they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, how they're going to live, so on and so forth. Okay? And so, I won't read the text before it, but they go together because it says for this reason. So if you want to get a bigger picture, read all of the Sermon on the Mount. But starting in verse 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried. And some versions say, do not be anxious about your life. That also tells us what anxiety is, right? Worrying. As to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body. As to what you will put on, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So here we know what they're worried about. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more than they? Circle that in your Bible if you want to, or make a note of that, because we're going to come back to that. There's the linchpin of this whole section. Verse 27, and who of you by being worried can add a single cubit to his lifespan? There's the futility of it. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Okay. So here we're, Jesus is speaking to the idea of fear and worry, anxiety. And I had you circle that part in 26, because that's the linchpin. What is Jesus saying when He says, do you not know that you're more than any of these? You're more valuable than any of these? What is He trying to say? Okay. What is the worth that He's pointing to? What theological idea is Jesus proclaiming in that one statement? There you go. We're made in the image of God. We're the only creation created in the image of God for His glory. Now, He takes care of all the other creation, but how much more does He care about us who were created in His image, after His likeness, for His glory? We forget that. That also speaks to God's sovereignty. Do you not know that the Lord knows what you need, that you're more valuable than these? And He's speaking to this idea of trying to find your worth, your value in your things, because it's connected to the passage before, talking about storing up treasures on earth versus treasures in heaven. Can't serve God and money, so it's connected. But also He's speaking to this idea of being your own God, that if you could just accumulate these things for yourself, you'd be okay. That's also not true, is it? Then He goes on to talk about the futility of worrying. Once again, that's how we see Him talking about His sovereignty. Can any of you add any time or anything to your life by worrying? Can you control the outcomes? Can you make new things happen? We think we can. But no. Just think of the futility. I'll give you one example. Let's say you get a... spend your whole life trying to get a great job. You get that job. Make a lot of money. Store up all that money in your bank account. And you're like, okay, I got what I need. And then you get cancer. And it all drains away. All that work, toil, feeling secure, gone. That's how easily these things can go away. Now, I want to show you a principle, a little diagram that I've made for this very thing, this very passage, which I think will be very helpful in what God's saying here. This hits at the core of our false belief in what God is saying.
It's amazing. It's already in my Bible.
Huh?
That's already in my Bible.
You've heard this before. All right. So this side is the past. This middle is the present. And this side is the future. Okay? What God is saying here, we see Jesus saying this. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has its own troubles. What is He speaking about there? Future, right? Is the future God's sovereign realm?
Yes.
Okay. So, we got the sovereign realm. What about the past? Is it the sovereign realm?
Yes.
Okay. Sovereign. So the present, the current time that you have, is where you live. All that you know, all that I know, even though we don't think like this, I'm trying to help you think like this, is this moment. All of us have plans for the future. After this class, we're going to have a worship service. And then we're going to do this afternoon. Then we're going to do this. Then we're going to do this. And then we're going to do this. And those all very well may come true. But they also may not. Even though we're confident it's going to come true, and I hope it does. God could stop your heart right now. You don't know that that's going to happen. For sure. Right? I'm not telling this to like freak you out or scare you. But I'm trying to help you learn how to live faithfully. That's what Jesus is trying to say here. So this present time is what you have, and what you're responsible for is God's revealed will. What is God's revealed will?
The Word.
The Word of God. That's right. In other words, that's what he says, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. What we're responsible for in every moment is to obey the Lord by the truth of his word. In this moment, that's all that you can do. That's all that you're called to do. That's all that you're responsible to do. To know what he says and obey it. That's all you got to focus on. That should take a big load off. Right? In the moment. But where do we spend our thought life? Both. Right? So, what that reveals then, if you're spending all your thought life in the future and the past, you're trying to be God. Because only God is sovereign. Right? We are finite humans. We've talked about that in this class. The fact that you have to eat, drink, sleep, go to the bathroom, all those things reveal you're not God. You have needs. This is God's will. This is where His wisdom, His sovereignty takes place. That's not for you to worry about. That's what Jesus is saying. Can you add any extra time? Can you add anything to your life? Can you? Of course not. You're not God. That's what He's trying to say. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness in the present. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's got its own troubles. Just worry about what you got in front of you and try to obey me in the moment. Trust me. Now, if we start to live like this, what does it make us do more?
More focused on His will, more focused on Him. Pray.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Now, all of a sudden, the command to pray without ceasing isn't some arbitrary impossibility. It becomes the thing I need most. Because I'm not God, He's God. Therefore, I'm going to talk to God a lot. Right? I'm going to pray a lot. I'm going to ask God for help all the time.
Not Google.
Not Google, that's right. What else are we going to do? I'm going to meditate on the Word day and night. All of a sudden, now that doesn't seem like some crazy impossibility. That's what I want to think upon because that's where all the answers are. How am I going to obey the Lord and be responsible for His revealed will if I don't even know what it is? I'm going to read His Word. I'm going to think upon it. I'm going to meditate on it. I'm going to really wrestle through it. I'm going to make sure I'm trying to understand it so that I have discernment and wisdom in these moments when I lack it. Like James 1 says, anyone who lacks wisdom, let him ask of me and I'll give it to him. The two ways we ask are through prayer and His Word. Now those commands are no longer these burdens that I have to, I don't do it. I know I need to do it. It becomes my lifeblood. All of a sudden, now I start to understand what He says to the woman at the well, that I'm the living water. Drink from me and you'll never thirst again. All of a sudden, that starts to make sense because I'm thirsty all the time. I'm lacking all the time. And man, when I'm thinking on God's Word, I don't thirst. I have peace. I have confidence. Philippians 4 makes sense. Not to be anxious, but to go to the Lord in prayer with supplication, with thanksgiving, the peace of God will guard my heart. Starting to make sense?
So when you walk this way, God will go to your right foot.
Ding, ding, ding. Good job, man. It becomes real. You can't serve two gods. You can't serve two gods theoretically. Is that starting to make sense? Now you're getting to the core issue. if I struggle to pray, if I struggle to read His Word, if I don't want to think about that, I want to think about other things, you're God. You don't think you need Him. But when I delight in His Word, when I meditate day and night, when I pray without ceasing, I need Him. It's not a chore, it's what I want to do. Does that make sense? Now, let me show you another cool thing with this little diagram. How do we resolve issues from the past?
Go to Nehemiah.
No. Because we're just going to tell you this, okay? How do we resolve issues from the past? By repenting in the present. If you struggle with guilt and regret and you haven't repented, do that now. And trust in God's grace over the sins that I've committed. That's how you get freedom from the past. That's how you stop living in shame. Doesn't mean regret goes away. You should regret it. You should regret it. You sinned. I regret it. But I don't live in shame because of it, because I'm trusting in the grace of the cross. It actually magnifies the gospel. It doesn't minimize. I don't walk around without shame because I feel like I'm great. Quite the opposite. I know how deeply sinful I truly am. And I need more grace, and He gives it to us through the gospel, through Christ. It actually causes me to glorify God more, worship Christ more, go to my Savior, right? How do I set up the future? The same way, that's right. As I obey in the present, as Galatians 5 says, or 6, as we sow seeds to righteousness, we're going to reap fruits of righteousness. As I learn to obey and trust in trials and situations, that strengthens me and matures me for the next trial and situation. Does that make sense?
Sure.
It's really not that complicated, truly. It always comes down to the fundamental issue of worship. And we got to stop lying to ourselves that we don't worship ourselves as God. If you worry and are fearful and struggle with anxiety, the deep level belief issue is you want to be God. Period. That's not an indictment, that's just the truth. That's true of me too. And you're going to be tempted to trust in yourself as God all the time. The key to freedom is recognizing that and repenting faithfully, swiftly, momentarily. That's why examining our emotions is actually a great tool for us. Because if I know what the emotions are showing, if they're sinful emotions, what does it tell me? I have a sinful belief. And I'm worshiping myself. I need to figure that out. I need to ask myself some questions, and I need to repent. I need to be like David and say, "Search my heart, O Lord." Does that make sense? And we can do that freely and confidently because of the gospel. Not to hide. By the way, God already knows. So that's also just a foolish idea in the first place. Like we can just cover it up and God doesn't, you know, I'm good. Nobody knows. That's ridiculous. That's only hurting yourself. But instead, man, I'm struggling with fear at this moment. I'm struggling with anxiety. Why? What am I wanting? What am I desiring? What am I believing? Oh, I'm believing X, Y, or Z. That's not true. I need to repent now. I need to ask the Lord to help me. And I need to start believing in what is true, and I need to do this instead. I need to step out in faith in this way instead.
Don't you think the more like you walk with God and trust in God, the easier it becomes to do this?
Absolutely. Easier.
All right, not
easy, but easier. I think I gave that example in the first class, but I like to go kayaking or, you know, canoeing or boating, whatever. I like the water. And if you're ever kayaking, there's always a current. And what I liken this to is when you're steadily paddling, that's not that difficult, especially when the current's not super strong. But if I put the paddle down, I'm going to drift, right? And it's going to get harder to get back. When you're trying to climb back and get back to where you were going, that's a harder struggle. That's just an analogy for how our walk is. If we're consistently renewing our mind, consistently praying, consistently thinking, you're right. We recognize it. The repentance is pretty easy, relatively. And we start to create patterns of obedience, patterns of thought, patterns of trust. If you take your hand off the wheel, if you're trusting in yourself, kind of lackadaisically moving along, and then conviction hits, ugh, I got all these habits I got to break, and I got to climb back to the spot where these things are not here. Another analogy I use is a garden. If you neglect the garden, weeds grow. That's a hard labor of pulling a bunch of weeds, isn't it? But if every day I go to the garden and I see a weed pop up and I pull it immediately, that wasn't that difficult. Garden stays clear. The fruit can grow. This is what Christ is saying here. And it's 9:30. Whew. All right. We got one more class to cover, three more. All right, that's great. maybe. Bo's trying to get them all together. Eventually, we're going to get them on. So they will eventually be ready. We're just newly learning to record, so there's some trial and error here. Well, let me pray for us. And if you have any questions, I'll be here. But let's pray. Father God, thank you for this class. I pray that if we learn nothing else from this whole 6 weeks, if we can learn to trust you in the moments, to be faithful, to meditate on your word and to pray without ceasing, and to examine our hearts and repent well, Lord, that is all that we need to learn. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to be humble in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.